This week, today, we are continuing our Ephesians series. And today is the seventh installment in the series. It will also be the last sermon in the series for a while. Everybody say, because next month we're doing things a little bit differently. So we've got our missions focused next Sunday. Monday the 11th, if anybody knows this or didn't know it, it's World Orphans Day. And so on Sunday the 10th, Jay from Live Village, he'll be taking the service. On the 17th, it's a evening service. And then it's our carol service. And then we start our Christmas focus. And so we're taking a break from Ephesians for a while. And we'll come back to it in the new year and pick up from where we left off in the new year sometime. All right. Last week, we finished looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 to 23, where we said, and we looked at the concept of the church being the body of Christ, the one place where the fullness of Christ's presence is truly felt. That's not to say that his presence isn't everywhere all the time. He is sovereign, and his sovereign presence is everywhere. But we said that the fullness of his presence, the fullness, as it relates to his spirit, his grace, and his gifts, can only truly be experienced in the church, which is his body. And we said that for that reason, coming together with the body is vitally important. That the church is a huge, huge privilege that we are part of. It is an incredible blessing. It's a great and a heavy responsibility. It's a fundamental aspect of our salvation and our Christian life. It's part of who we are in Christ. And as part, as the church, we are part of God's grand plan for the world. And the conclusion we came to is that the church should never be an optional extra, but it is something we need to take very, very seriously. This morning, we move on to the next passage, and we're looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. As we read that, you'll see note, just the changes in the personal pronouns as we read those first three verses, and it changes all the way through these 10 verses. Paul uses the personal pronoun you, the second person plural, and then he switches to us, the first person plural, and then he switches back again. And an explanation for this is that where Paul is using the second person plural, you, he is trying to emphasize the relevance of his statements for his readers, for his audience. And this morning, we are his audience. So as we read this, please do take it personally. Okay, Paul is speaking to you, and that's why he says you. All right, without any further ado, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. Welcome to follow in your Bibles or up on the screens, reading from the NIV. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Now, friends, in these verses, Paul paints a pretty bleak picture of the human condition. And many people struggle to take this seriously. It's often hard for us to accept and to believe that to believe that picture that Paul paints for us. It's hard for us to accept that we are as bad as Paul says in these verses here. But Paul does so in order to show us, firstly, just how thoroughly bad we really are and how great our need for salvation is. And secondly, to highlight or to juxtapose God's amazing grace and his incredible mercy in providing a way out of this mess for us. And so his purpose in this passage is to contrast the plight of all humanity without God with the privilege of humanity that is living with God and in Christ. And to show us that with God, humanity has immense hope and lasting value. And we'll see that when we come back in the new year, we'll look from verse 4 onwards, that we'll unpack that in more detail. But Paul starts here by looking backwards from the perspective of life in Christ. And in doing so, he regards the former life without God as one of spiritual death. It's meaningless and not really a life worth living. It's hardly worth living. And Paul makes it clear that this spiritual death and meaninglessness is as a result of sin. Elsewhere in the book of Romans, Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death. Here, Paul says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And this suggests that sin causes death. And sin is also the evidence of death. And so it's a closed loop. Sin produces spiritual death. Spiritual death leads to sin, which in turn produces death, and so on. It's a vicious cycle that we aren't able to break out of on our own. In verse 2, Paul goes further to say that we used to live in our sins. In the Greek, it's actually the word walk. You see, it was a way of life. We used to walk in our sins. Sin was a lifestyle. You'll recall over the weeks, I've continually pointed to Paul's idea of us being in Christ. Very, very important phrase in Paul's theology, and it should be in ours, in Christ. This flows from Paul's theological framework that there are two spheres or environments or habitats that one can live in. Back at the beginning of September, as you may recall, I spoke about this, and I said that in this world, everything has a natural habitat, and all species can only survive in their natural habitat. A polar bear's natural habitat is ice and snow. A fish's habitat is water, whether it's fresh water or salt water. A mole's habitat is underground. A non-believer's habitat is sin. When you become a believer, your habitat literally becomes Jesus Christ. You live in Him. Now, Paul looks backwards to that former life or that old order, and he says that the environment or habitat in that former life was transgression and sins. And he also describes that former life as following the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Now, the word world here is used as a synonym for sin. Paul is focusing on this world system, a sinful worldly system, a way of life shaped by a system that doesn't consider God. It is similar to the expression living according to the flesh, which we'll come across from time to time as well. Now, last week, we saw that Christ is exalted over all powers and fills all things. But we see here, in Paul's words here, that there is another kingdom. And there is another power at work, another ruler. Paul doesn't name this ruler for us. He doesn't need to. He's clearly talking about a life that follows the evil one or the devil. These are both terms that Paul uses later in the book. Now, some people have difficulty in believing in the reality of the devil. Anybody here remember that 1995 movie with Kevin Spacey? What is it called? This is my notes. The Usual Suspects. Anybody remember that? Keegan, you weren't even born then. Don't shake your head. There's a great quote in that movie where the character, Kaiser Suji, who's played by Kevin Spacey, he says, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist. C.S. Lewis wrote a delightful little book called The Screwtape Letters. It's a series of letters written by a senior or an experienced demon called Screwtape that he writes to an apprentice demon called Wormwood, giving him tips on how to pull the human patient away from God. So listen to this, Lewis says in the preface to the book. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils or the demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors. And then in one of the letters that Screwtape then actually writes to Wormwood, he says the following. He says, my dear Wormwood, I wonder you should ask me whether it is essential to keep the patient in ignorance of your own existence. That question, at least for the present phase of the struggle, has been answered for us by the high command. Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. Of course, this has not always been so. We are really faced with a cruel dilemma. When the humans disbelieve in our existence, we lose all the pleasing results of direct terrorism. On the other hand, when they believe in us, we cannot make them materialists or skeptics. And he carries on, he says, I do not think you will have much difficulty in keeping the patient in the dark. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, it's an old textbook method of confusing them, he therefore cannot believe in you. Delightful little book, tongue-in-cheek, letter from one demon to another. But friends, the devil is very real, and the Bible clearly points to him for the entrance of sin into the world. The existence of the devil is attested to in the Old Testament, and even more so, there's a lot of reference to the devil in the New Testament, and we ignore him at our peril. But the Bible by far stresses human sin, not the devil, as the cause of the difficulty and the hardship and the evil in the world. Most of us, let's face it, most of us do evil very well by ourselves without any help from the devil. And the point is that an overemphasis on the role of the devil is wrong. The more we emphasize him, the less we emphasize our own human depravity. And the more we tend to overvalue ourselves so that we escape blame. You know that, I didn't do it, the devil made me do it kind of thing. Overemphasizing the devil is not only wrong, it's also unhealthy. When we overemphasize him, we tend to underemphasize Christ. You see, friends, the Bible doesn't present this cosmological dualism as if God and the devil are equals fighting over and fighting for the souls of humanity. You know, like that old Christa Berg's song, who remembers it, Spanish Train, where the devil and God are playing for the souls of the dead. They're playing poker and the devil cheats and he whips an ace out from underneath his cloak. Friends, there isn't a cosmic battle going on. On the cross of Calvary, the devil has been and was soundly defeated once and for all. So there isn't this cosmic battle happening. God has won and he is victorious and the devil has been defeated. The devil does not deserve our attention. He's a threat, yes, but he's a minor player. He's a minor player. This whole passage emphasizes God's triumph in Christ. And whilst another power is at work, it's not a threat to God's purposes. In these verses, Paul does see a threat, but he is more concerned that people have aligned themselves with the ruler of this world than that they will be overpowered by him. And when we get to Ephesians chapter 6 and we look at the armor of God, we'll revisit this, the power of the devil and how we handle him. Paul goes on to say that this ruler, the devil, is at work in disobedient people. There are a number of passages in the New Testament where disobedience and unbelief are equated. And in fact, the translations sometimes use unbelievers as the word they translate when the Greek word actually is disobedient. So those two go very closely together. And so spiritual death, life in transgression and life in sin, disobedience, unbelief, allegiance to the world system that rejects God, alliance with the devil, these are all placed in the same category. Paul constantly contrasts this environment with those things in that category, that habitat, that lifestyle. He contrasts that with a life characterized by doing good works, prepared by God. And we'll come to that in more detail in verse 10. Paul contrasts this life of sin with living holy and blameless in God's sight. Living in the hope to which he has called us. Living as his treasured possession, as God's inheritance. Living by his incomparably great power that he makes available to us. In other words, living in Christ. Paul contrasts these two things. When I was a new Christian, I was very fired up. As new Christians tend to be, and as they should be. I mean, if you've come out of darkness into the light, if you've repented and done a 180-degree turn away from a sinful life, there should be a sense of awe and amazement at this new life, and there should be a feeling of repulsion towards the old, the ways of darkness. For me, back then, everything was... Oh, Siri, come on, man. She's looking on the web for it. For me then, everything was black and white. And I knew exactly what was right and what was wrong. And I was a defender of the faith. I was ready to call out sin and heresy wherever I saw it. If I had lived in the 11th century, I would have put my hand up to be a crusader in the Crusades. I was very, very legalistic. I recall with some embarrassment a sermon I preached at Rosebank Union Church in 1999 when I was still a student at Theological College. And I preached for half an hour on the sinfulness and the evils of practicing karate. I still blush when I think about that sermon. Friends, as I've grown older and gained more life experience and grown in my relationship with God and studied his word and discipled Thai Buddhists into a relationship with the Lord and grappled with what it means to be a child of God, things have very much become less black and white for me, less binary, less legalistic. I'm much more aware of the nuances. But I'm telling you this because here, Paul's outlining of these two environments of life in sin and transgressions and life in Christ is very much black and white. It is absolutely binary. There is no third option. There are no nuances. There is no gray area. You are either in one environment and one habitat, or you are in the other habitat or environment. There is no ways that you can be in one or the other. That's why Jesus, or in both, sorry. That's why Jesus says in Matthew and Luke, whoever is not with me is against me. And he says, whoever does not gather with me scatters. You see, there is no man's land between these habitats where you can park off and not have to take a side. There is no straddling the divide. You cannot have one leg in this habitat and one leg in that habitat. The kingdom of the world and the ruler of that kingdom will constantly try to convince us that this Jesus fairy tale is unnecessary and will have us believe that it's okay to live and to walk in the ways of the world, of the flesh, just as long as we're nice people, just as long as we're good people who do good things and don't do bad stuff. Going back to Genesis, Eve saw what the world had to offer. She saw that fruit, and it looked good. It looked pleasing to the eye and desirable. Those are the words in Genesis 3:6. And when she saw this good, pleasing to the eye, and desirable fruit, the serpent, the devil, the evil one, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the prince of the world, said to her, did God really say you mustn't eat any of the fruit? And in doing that, he sowed doubt in her mind as to what God expected from her and what God's instructions to her were for living. And she replies correctly, quite correctly. She says, no, God said we can eat all the fruit except from this tree. And if we do, we will die. And then the devil says to her, you will not. Exact words. You will certainly not die. And so he negates any sense of the seriousness of transgression, disobedience, and sin, which we said a moment ago, the wages of which is death. Friends, Satan and the world will always try to make us doubt and will always try to convince us that our disobedience is not so bad and it won't have serious consequences. The world will also constantly vie for our time and for our attention, pulling us away from the things that we do in order to draw close to God and in order to walk closely with Him, in order to have a deep and meaningful relationship with Him. It was World War II concentration camp survivor Corrie ten Boom who said, "If the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy." Friends, if we're so busy that we can't get to the things of God, we can't have that relationship and we're not living fully in that habitat. In verse 3, Paul switches back to the first person plural so that his readers would not mistakenly think that they are a uniquely evil group. And Paul says to them, "All of us lived like that at one time and gratified the cravings of our flesh." It's interesting to note that the blame for living like this is not placed on the ruler of the old realm, even though he is at work. But the blame is placed squarely on the flesh, the sinful nature of man. If we are living without God, if He is not the Lord of our lives, if He is not the one who is in control of our lives, then our cravings, our desires, and our thoughts become the Lord, which controls us and which controls our lives. Cravings and desires flow from legitimate human needs. The problem is that those legitimate human needs become distorted, they become subverted, and they become heightened to create or produce an irrational self-centeredness, which then manifests in sin. And the result of all of that is that people are, by nature, deserving of wrath. All people are headed for an encounter with God's wrath. Paul says that it's in our nature. The very fact that we are human beings in a fallen world means that we are sinful and that we are under God's wrath. And this paints a bit of a bleak picture for us. Because of sin, we are all dead men and dead women walking. We're the living dead. And you thought the living dead were zombies. Friends, this concept of God's wrath is a somewhat delicate subject. We believe that God is love, and there are ample verses in the scriptures to point to the fact that God wants everyone to be saved, that He loves everyone. And yet, we have to balance that with His wrath. Non-believers and people antagonistic towards Christianity, and even Christians, many Christians, take issue with the idea of an angry and wrathful God who wants to smite people. So the question is, does God get angry? Well, the reality is that if there is no wrath and no judgment, then what did Jesus save us from? If there is no wrath and no judgment, why do we need salvation? But we have to be very careful about the language we use when we speak about God's wrath. Very often we think, and we certainly create the impression in the way we talk, that God is angry at us humans, but that Jesus loves us. And so Jesus gains God's favor for us by dying on the cross on our behalf. Now, at first blush, that sounds about right. But actually, it's dead wrong. You see, friends, the cross does not gain back God's favor. God's favor was the basis of Jesus' death on the cross. Romans 5 verse 8 reminds us that God demonstrated His love for us in sending Jesus while we were still sinners. So there is a subtle but a very important distinction. God has always favored us. God has always loved us. God has never stopped loving us, even when we were sinners. Jesus didn't go back and gain God's love for us as if it had somehow disappeared. Jesus satisfied God's justice. God's supreme and perfect justice required punishment for sin or satisfaction for sin. And His supreme and perfect love provided that satisfaction. Friends, it's helpful to understand God's wrath if we remember that love is not the opposite of wrath. Those two concepts are not mutually exclusive. A third century theologian named Lactantius, I guess he must have been a Latin, Lactantius wrote, "He who does not get angry does not care." So if God can look at the sin and the injustice in the world and be unmoved and not get angry, he's not much of a God. Our God is not an unmovable, unfeeling, impersonal, or aloof force. He is a God who cares very, very deeply. And his wrath is not based on a selfish desire to get his own way. It's not petulant. It's a holy wrath evoked by the outworking and the impact of sin and evil. And the Bible is a story of God himself taking action to keep his righteous anger from destroying humanity. After the fall, in the wilderness, with the sacrificial system, with the prophets, in the exile and the return of Israel, and most of all, on the cross, God was at work, showing mercy and providing a solution to his wrath. So yes, God gets angry, but he cares deeply. And his anger is both an expression of his love and the context in which his love is demonstrated. Now, I know these are difficult concepts to grasp, but the bottom line is that God is not an angry old man who is just waiting for someone to slip up so that he can nail them. But his exorbitant and lavish love for us has provided a way out for us. He has paid the price and he has taken the punishment on himself. God satisfies his own wrath. The next few verses from verse 4 onwards spells out for us just how God's overwhelming and love for us provides a solution to this massive sin issue that Paul has outlined for us in these first three verses. Now, we don't have time today to go into that. Some of you want to go watch the rugby. So I'm going to stop there. But just so that you don't leave here thoroughly depressed and defeated, let me give you a sneak preview of what's to come. Okay, a little teaser. These are the concepts that we are going to unpack going forward in the verses that follow. Concepts. God's great love for us. God who is rich in mercy. We have been made alive in Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. We have been saved by grace, which is the gift of God. We have been raised up with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly realms. Does that sound familiar? Last week we read about Jesus was raised up and seated at the right hand of God. We're coming up to the passage which says we are raised up with him. We are seated with him in the heavenly realms. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ to do good works. All these concepts come up in the next six verses as a juxtaposition of the sin problem we have. Friends, and so the good news is that even though we were dead in our transgressions and sins, even though we followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, even though he was at work in us, even though we are by nature disobedient and gratify the cravings of our flesh and follow its desires and thoughts and deserve God's wrath, there is hope. There is a light at the end of the tunnel. There is an answer. There is a solution. And next year, when we return to Ephesians, all will be revealed. In conclusion then, the three verses that we looked at this morning reveal to us the plight of humanity. Paul has shown us the former life in sin, and he'll go on to contrast that with the present life in Christ. And one very important lesson that comes from these verses is that Paul shows us our identity. We are all people with a past, all of us, a past marked by disobedience and failure and sin. We all stand under this indictment. By nature, we all have a bent towards self-seeking and the satisfaction of self-centered cravings. In some people, these things are more obvious and more overt than in others, but we were all there at one point in our lives, and some of us may still be there. Our identity derives from the spiritual habitat that we choose to live in. If we live in transgression and sin, our identity is determined by sin, the old world order and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. A person like that is controlled by sinful desires and thoughts, and as a consequence, live under the wrath of God. And so this text that we looked at this morning requires us to take sin very, very seriously. And to be aware that the world in which we live seeks to pull us in and make us one with it. Make us one with its assumptions. Make us one with its character. And for me, the thing that I grapple with the most in my own life, and it's for saddest for me to see as I look at the church, as I look at Christians, is sometimes there is no difference between Christians and the world. And the world is constantly trying to mold us and shape us into its image. You look at any system in the world that propagated evil, the Nazis, racism, apartheid, the killing fields of Cambodia, ethnic cleansing, xenophobia, you name it. The people who were and who are the perpetrators of this evil aren't more sinful or weren't more sinful than other people. They weren't in a special category of sin. They were sinners like everybody. But behind every one of those evils that I've mentioned was a self-seeking desire that grew and deceived millions, including many in the church in many instances. The Germans, for instance, they were seeking what we all seek: security, respect, economic prosperity, good and noble things in and of themselves. There is nothing wrong with having possessions, but why does materialism have such a grip on modern society? I don't know if Keegan and Justine will share, in Thailand, girls as young as 9 and 10 are selling their bodies to buy a phone because they want to keep up with their mates. Needs are normal and natural, but how do they become cravings and desires which lead us to sin? Sex is amazing, but how does it become so distorted as to become an incredible stumbling block and a source of brokenness for so many people? The answer is that what is good so easily becomes distorted by a world system that puts self first and leaves God out of the picture. That is precisely what sin always does. The challenge for Christians is that two overlapping realms or habitats exist. A new age exists in Christ, but at the same time, the old age is still with us and at work. Which realm, which habitat, which age will define you and me? For many Christians, the old realm is still their reality, and a break with the past hasn't really or fully happened in their lives. They are still drawn and attracted to the glitz and the glamour and the false promises of the world. So the challenge for us is to, on an ongoing basis, distinguish between the life with and without God. We need to constantly evaluate what belongs to life as God created it and gave for our enjoyment, and what belongs to the world as an attempt to find life in oneself and without God. The former leads to a deep relationship with God and worship of God. The latter leads to the wrath of God. If you have declared with your lips and believe with your heart and in your heart that Jesus is Lord, then sin and the old world order can no longer be your habitat. And you have to constantly say no to the attempts by sin and the world order to define you. May God give you and me strength and wisdom as we go out in the week ahead and live in Christ as our habitat. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for the harsh reminder this morning of where some of us maybe still are, where all of us have definitely come from. Lord, and it's hard to come to terms and to face our own depravity. And Lord, in our hearts, we all know how very easy it is for us to do things and to say things and to live in a way which doesn't please you at all. And this morning, Lord, we confess our weakness before you. We confess our sin. But Lord, we thank you with every fiber of our beings that those sins aren't held against us, because Jesus has died and he has removed that gulf between us and you. He has restored us to a relationship with you, Lord. Thank you that the sins of the past, the present, and the future have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. But Lord, we realize that that propensity to sin is still there. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would help us to have our eyes open and our hearts alert to the temptations out there, to a world in which we live, which wants to shape us and mold us, which wants to pull us away from you. And so, Lord, just help us to live with our eyes so focused on you. Just give us such a desire for an ongoing and deep relationship with you day by day, that we will live a life which is pleasing to you, a life which is holy and blameless in your sight. And Lord, thank you that you've made it possible for us to do that. And Lord, forgive us for the times that we turn back like a dog towards a vomit, turn back to the old life. But Lord, let us live in victory because you have given us that victory in Christ. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.